by the count.
Yeah, woohoo!
I love the enthusiasm. Yes, we are going to have so much fun this morning, I can tell already. And I'm probably going to make some of you a little comfortable, but that's okay, because that's going to be my fun, okay? Those of you who don't know, Nestle Bible Camp is under the umbrella of One Hope Canada, and their mission is to present the gospel to those having the least opportunity to hear, especially children and youth, and to disciple believers for living and serving through the church. And last summer, we had an amazing summer, and most of you know what that was all about because it was right next door here. We did a campaign where we wanted to see as many children from the Harlan community, which is rated here as a backyard, come to camp for free. And so we raised a lot of money, and last summer, 1,792 children came to camp, which is amazing. That's so much more than other years. Other years we were a little less than 1,500 the last couple of years, and so this was huge. And of those, this year, 173 campers began to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that we praise and thank God for. That is amazing. And now, what we're excited about, too, is this year is, as we prayed for it, was to connect those kids. Connect these kids to the churches, and even those who maybe haven't made decisions for Christ, they came out to camp, they loved it so much, and we're trying to get them to connect with the churches. I believe that's what our mission is to support and to work with the churches, and to get churches and families, kids and families plugged into the churches in some way. So, last year was amazing. Seeing these kids come, I remember the very first week we had camp. There were so many kids that the bus that we board that we could do from Cedars was too full. And so I grabbed the camp car and I had some of the camp car with me. And we had a camp truck as well. And I remember I had this carload of kids that were taken out to camp. And we hadn't even got across the Chaco River yet. And they asked, but you know what, that's the reality. For some of these families, this is their world. And they've got to experience God. And they've got a lot of these kids got to see them. Kids today, they feel there's so much stuff. There's so much stuff to do here. I think that's a good thing. I was thinking about life a little bit. I was thinking so many different people have different ideas about life. And so, of course, I went onto the web and I decided, how do people think about life? What kind of ways do they think about life? And some of the things that I found were these kind of ideas. Some people think of life as a journey. Okay, yeah, I can identify a little bit with that. Others describe life as a path. And the Bible kind of talks about a lot of some think of life as a destination. Some think of life as a game. Others think of life as a story. I kind of think of that. Think of life as a story, a chapter in your life. Sometimes a chapter closes in your life. I'm excited. I'm going to be a grandpa, so that's a new chapter in my life that's going to be opening in March. I'm excited about that. But yeah, some people think of life as a story. Some think of life as a job. I guess if you enjoy your job, that might be great. Here are some other ones. They thought of life as a garden, a battle, a mission. Some think of life as an adventure. And we all know people that are kind of like that, right? Others think of life as a building, a roller coaster. Emotional people in our lives and that kind of thing. Some think of life as a stained glass window. Others as a mountain climb, a courtroom, a classroom. Some said they thought of life as a prison. Oh my, yeah, that was my thought, exactly. Then as I thought about it this morning, I was even thinking, right, but anyway, others think of it, not just that way. They thought of life as a battery even. So I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say one of those things. You can maybe choose one of those, or maybe it's something else you think of life as. And I want you to say, what do you think of life as and why? So turn to your neighbor, take a few minutes, and let's do that, okay? So this is camp. So I'm making it like camp. You guys, you gotta interact here. What lens you kind of look at life through, like, you know, that one of those kind of lenses. But my idea is that I think life is just a whole lot better with people. And you know, as we think about that, maybe not all people, but there's definitely lots of people that we enjoy doing life through and with, right? And so I want you to think about, who are you doing life with? Who's in your life that you're doing this life through? And whether it's a mountain climb or a journey or whatever, who's with you? Some of you may know that I'm the chaplain for the Prince George Cougars. And I'm getting to know the players and the coaches and all that kind of thing and building relationships. And here's what happened this week that was kind of interesting. On the game on Tuesday, and by the way, they just won two games in a row. Yes, they are on a winning streak! And we are excited, and it is actually pretty impressive. They won the division champ, the division leaders right now. Two games, that's pretty amazing. But here's what happened this past week. On Tuesday, they ended up losing, and so I was down in the dressing room with the players and the coaches, and trying to encourage them, trying to build into them, and trying to, especially encourage the coaches that, hey guys, it's not necessarily about wins and losses, but you're developing, you're working, you're building into the lives of these young men. And while I was in the dressing room, suddenly, all of a sudden, Tiger Williams walked into the dressing room. And he came with him, two of his grandchildren. And when he walked into the dressing room, everything changed. For those of you who don't know, Tiger Williams played most of his career in Toronto and Vancouver, and he was known as kind of an enforcer kind of idea. There he is with Toronto. The next slide shows that him with Vancouver. And this is Tiger Williams. When he did score a goal, this is how he would celebrate it, as he would go down the ice, woo, kind of thing. And it didn't happen very often for him. but and then this is a picture of him today. He's 65 years old, okay? And so he walks in there. The coach, Mark Lamb, had arranged beforehand for Tiger to come. And when he walked into the dressing room, everything changed. And all the players, suddenly, you know, the coach is making a big deal about how everybody, this is Tiger Williams, you know, he played in the NHL, and he's one of my friends, and that kind of thing. And suddenly all the players are gathering around Tiger, and he's going around the dressing room, shaking their hands, and he's asking them, you know, where they're from, you know, what position they play. He starts to tell some stories, that kind of thing, and he introduces his grandchildren, and he tells them, you know, about how great, incredible these players are to be playing in the WHL, and he's telling the players, you know, everything changed because the coach asked Tiger to come into the dressing room. And here's a really interesting thing, is that most of those WHL players, most of the coaches, they had no idea who Tiger Williams was, because he was done before they were even born, I think, just about, right? But things change as the players in the dressing room, things change as they met Tiger. And today, as we're going to look into God's Word, we're going to find a group of guys that are going to be bringing a friend of theirs to Jesus. And when they bring him to Jesus, everything changes. So if you have your Bibles along this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Some of you are going to have it on your phones, and that's totally okay, all right? I'm camp, and even though, I mean, we don't have technology out there because you can't get cell phone, cell phone reception or anything like that. I love that. But I totally understand the younger generation and people today, how you can get God's Word on your phone, which is amazing, and it's coming up obedience. It's a great way that they're going as well. You can get that app and all that kind of stuff. So. But anyway, here we go. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading the first one. It says, it's going to be on the screen. You can follow along as well. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, your mat, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I pray you, get up, take your mat, and go. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of the wall. This amazed everybody, and praised God, saying, I've never seen anything like this. Wow. This is such a great passage. I just love it. But I just want you to stop a moment. I just want you to picture this scene. Jesus is now back in town, and people are excited. People have heard what he's been doing. Chapter 1 tells us that he taught as one as having authority, not like the other teachers of the law. He healed people. He cast out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a leper. The last time in town, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, it says that the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons. So this time, Jesus, he's back, and the same kind of thing is going on. The house is packed. There is no room inside, and it says there's no room even outside. Yeah, we're going to try to get the same kind of thing feeling going on here. So I'm going to ask all the people in this row here, I want you guys to move over into this row or the far row. We're going to pack. We're going to get really tight together, just like it was in this house. There is going to be no room, so you're going to have to scrunch a little bit. So everybody in this row over here, I want you to get up and I want you to move over to that one or over to the very far row over there. Find some room. You guys are going to have to squish a little bit. So I'm going to raise your uncomfortability level a whole bunch. There's room in the front row here. Now some people at the front row are going, oh my goodness, I'm in the front row. I've never been in the front row. This is so scary to be in the front row. Okay. So now we're a little bit tighter together. It says that Jesus was preaching to them. So I always wonder, as a preacher, I wonder, what was Jesus preaching? Maybe he was preaching about the kingdom of God, you know, he often did that. Maybe he was talking to them about heaven. Maybe he was describing for them, his Father's house, what it's like. Maybe he was preaching from the Old Testament, and maybe he was describing for them the law and the important things about that. Maybe he was preaching to them about roots. Maybe it was a message about money, because we know he talked a lot about money. Maybe the priority that it should have in our lives. Maybe he preached about loving your neighbor, and what that looked like. Maybe he preached about the value of your care. What do you think he was preaching about? What do you think he was Sometimes tongue twister a little bit. Faith-filled friends share their faith with others. Now I want you to turn to them and I want you to say it really fast. Faith-filled friends share their faith with others. Says your sins are forgiven. That to me disbelieves. No, that's not right, because it's weird. It's kind of like, and I told the group last night, maybe Taylor here, he's got a car, he's got a flat tire, and he needs the flat tire to get fixed. And so a whole bunch of his friends, they drag and push the car to a mechanic, to a garage, and they take it there and they show the mechanic, you know, kind of the flat tire, and the mechanic says, Taylor, the engine is fine. Are your motors okay? And I kind of go, no, that's not. Jesus, you said your sins are forgiven, but the important is that what's really important? Because it's a flat tire for this man's wheelhouse. And yet he says, your sins are forgiven, but that's the important thing. That's the most important thing. And Jesus is economy of things. Your sins being forgiven is what's the most important. The most important thing for you and for me and for every person is to know that our sins are forgiven. Our bodies are one thing, but our soul needs to be forgiven. The need to be right with God and to have the thing that separates us from God, our sin. Have that forgiven. That's what's important. And I hope all of you of forgiveness and peace and the way that just goes away when we know that our sin is forgiven. I know for me, there's nothing like it when I've been forgiven. I think we all know it's like completely mess up. So we do something stupid and we're filled with remorse and regret. When we come up to somebody and we say, somehow, you know, we struggle accepting the fact that they too can be forgiven for something else. In fact, isn't it interesting that sometimes we can do the exact same thing that they just done? And we can justify, you know, maybe why they shouldn't be forgiven, or maybe, you know, they need to demonstrate, how they need to do a few things first before to show that they're really sorry or something like that. You know, besides just saying the words, you know, forgiving. And yet we expect other people to forgive us. And that's kind of the problem that the teachers of the law have as well. I think the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, were thinking something like that when Jesus said to the paralytic, he goes up to him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because only God can forgive their sins. And for them, for someone to say that, is like blasphemy. Because in their world, in order for your sins to be forgiven, you needed to do something. You needed to offer some kind of a sacrifice. You needed to do whatever the law required for your sin in order for it to be forgiven. And yet Jesus tells them. So you can kind of see how it's an issue for these people, because Jesus telling this man that their sins are forgiven without him doing anything. Well, what you're doing is, you know, in their minds, what Jesus was doing was only something God could do. And therefore, Jesus was claiming to be God. And that's why it says at the end of verse 7, it says, where they're thinking, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus, you know, he senses what's going on, what they're thinking, what they're wrestling in, and now how they're offended. And if we continue on reading, it says that immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out and told you. As you look at this passage, I don't think you can help but see that we're all like this paralyzed. We desperately need Jesus, but there's something in our lives, like this paralyzed man, that should keep us sometimes from needing Jesus. Sometimes it's our pride, sometimes it's our pursuit of other things, sometimes it's our selfishness. It can be anything that we put up there kind of as a barrier sometimes between us. Worse than that, of course, it's like a sin that really separates us. The Bible says that we're all sinful, 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 we're all sinful. It's such a belief picture. It says there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. We're all like in this paralyzed state. None of us do this. We've all turned aside. We have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. There's no, not one. Their throat is an empty tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. There is poison apps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses.